right, if you will, please find 1 Peter. We're going to begin a brand new study today. We just finished our study of the book of Ephesians, and we're going to start a new one in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. I guess verse 1 is always a good place to start, right? Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, God in His Word calls us strangers. In other words, we're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We sing a song that says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We're not just strangers, but we're strangers in hostile territory. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. So we need to learn what our relationship is to this world. And the first thing that we need to learn is that we were selected before the world. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here we see the Holy Trinity working together for our salvation. The Father thought it, the Spirit wrought it, and the Savior bought it. This verse says that we are His elect. We are God's chosen ones. You're a wanted child. You're not an accident. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 1 says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You were in the heart and mind of God before He even flung this planet into space. God, the Holy Spirit, God thought it, Holy Spirit wrought it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, notice, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means set aside for God's special purpose. In other words, this room is set aside. It's sanctified as a sanctuary. God, the Spirit, wrought it. God chose us. The Spirit convicts us to come to the Father. It almost sounds like we don't have anything to do with it, but the verse also says that we're sanctified unto obedience. Yes, there is divine sovereignty, but there's also human responsibility. God chooses us, but we have to respond to His choosing. That tells me that if you want to be saved, you can be saved. Don't ever get the idea that God has predestined some people for heaven and He's predestined some people for hell, and that there's nothing that we can do about it. Folks, that's a perversion of the doctrine of election. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it tells us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish. It says that whosoever will may come. But even though God has chosen me, I have to say yes to Him. God thought it, the Spirit wrought it, but then the Savior bought it. Verse 2 talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, there were three occasions when there was a sprinkling of blood. The first occasion was whenever a leper had been healed. Leprosy is a picture of sin. But sometimes a leper would be miraculously healed, and the priest would take that person in, examine them carefully, make sure that all of the leprosy was gone, that none of it was left in him, and then the priest would get two doves, and he would kill one of the doves over an open vessel of running water, and then he would take the living bird. He would plunge that living bird down and saturate it with both water and blood. Then he would take it out in an open field somewhere, and he would release the dove. And that dove would fly away with blood and water dripping from its wings. And I think that if that dove could sing, he'd be singing, "There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood." You know why? Because he would realize that the other bird had become his substitute and had paid the ultimate price. Now that speaks of the washing of water by the word, 1 John speaks about. But then the priest would take some of that blood and sprinkle it on the leper who had been cleansed. So first of all, the sprinkling of the blood talks about cleansing. And then there was another time that you would see the sprinkling of blood, and that's whenever a man was consecrated to the priesthood. An animal would be slain, half the blood would be sprinkled upon the altar, and the other half would be sprinkled on this man who's going to be a priest to show that he's been consecrated, that he's been set aside as a priest. Now that applies to every one of us today who name the name of Christ, because we are called a kingdom of priests. You're looking at a Baptist priest up here this morning. You didn't know there was a Baptist priest, did you? Well, now you know. And it doesn't matter how I wear my collar either. I can walk into it or back into it. It doesn't make any difference. By his precious blood, he has made us a kingdom of priests. We're cleansed by the blood. We're also consecrated by the blood. We can go to God ourselves now, and we don't have to go through another human priest to get to him. God has ripped the veil that separated us. But the third time blood was sprinkled was when God had made a covenant with his people. Moses read the covenant, the terms of the covenant, to the people. The people agreed with the terms of the covenant, and so an oxen was slain. And part of the blood, again, was sprinkled upon the altar. The rest of it was sprinkled upon the people. There is a cleansing in that blood. There's a consecration in that blood, and there's a commitment to a covenant in that blood. And all of that was in the heart and mind of God before the world even began. Don't get too attached to this world. Because before this world was created, God chose you. But not only were you selected before the world, you're scattered throughout the world. Peter addresses his letter to those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In AD 79... Nero burned great portions of the city of Rome. What he wanted to do was get rid of the slums in the city, and so he had his henchmen go out and set fire to the city. But the backlash from that became so great, Nero had to do something about it. Well, there was this strange new sect of people in the city called Christians. And they kept talking about such things as baptism by fire and judgment by fire. And it was said that when they met, they'd drink blood and eat flesh. Of course, they were talking about communion, but they didn't understand that. And so, as far as the Romans were concerned, the Christians were just a bunch of cannibals and pyromaniacs. So Nero says, they're the ones who burned Rome. And a great persecution arose against the Christians. It's said in tradition that Nero had them dipped in oil, and he used these burning Christians to light his banquet halls and gardens. The Christians were greatly persecuted. They were destitute. They were wandering about throughout all the known world, and they'd been scattered by this persecution. So they were scattered as strangers, but they were also scattered like seed. Nero thought he was going to stamp the church out. All he did was spread the church out. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It's not God's will that his seed rot in the barn or rot in the church. You've been saved out of this world. You've been thrown back into this world. And that's the only business in this world that you have in the world. You are an ambassador on foreign soil. But not only were they scattered as strangers and scattered as seed, they were scattered as saints. Verse 2 says that they were sanctified. You're to march to a different drummer. Don't settle down in this world because you're just passing through. You ought to pray, Lord, if I'm building a nest down here, then stick a thorn in it. Don't let me get comfortable. If you try to settle down here, friend, you're going to have mental problems. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against," what? "The soul." Fleshly lust belong to this world. And if you feed on those, you're going to get sick. They tell you when you travel to other countries, you shouldn't drink the water because you might get sick. Well, when God saves you, he makes you a citizen of heaven. You're on foreign soil now. We're here as citizens of heaven, sojourning on earth. We're pilgrims in a strange land. And Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust because those things will war against your soul. And the word for soul there is the word psyche, suke psyche. If you begin to love this world and dabble in this world, you're going to develop a spiritual schizophrenia. You're going to have just enough religion to make you miserable in this world and have just enough of this world to make you miserable in your spiritual life. If you want peace with God, you've got to let go of this world with both hands and grab onto God with both hands. But not only are we selected before the world and scattered throughout the world, we're secure from the world. Gary mentioned this verse a while ago in 1 John chapter 17 and verse 15, where Jesus' high priestly prayer is located. He said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Well, how does he keep us from the world? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." That means born again. Begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That talks about our assurance. Our assurance is rooted in mercy. Some people think that a Christian can lose their salvation. Well, whether or not a person can lose their salvation depends on how they got it. If you get your so-called salvation by works, then you can lose it by a lack of works. How did you get your salvation? I got mine by grace. And if I'm saved by grace, I'm kept by grace. Salvation isn't rooted in the merit of man. Salvation is rooted in the mercy of God. That which is given by mercy cannot be taken away by a lack of merit. Friend, you didn't merit it in the first place. You never will merit it. But not only is your salvation rooted in mercy, it resulted in a birth. Verse 3 says, "has begotten us again." That means you've been born again. You can only be born physically one time. Well, I've got news for you. You can only be born spiritually one time too. You'll never find a single verse anywhere in God's Word that talks about a person being saved twice. It's impossible. When you're born again, if you're truly born again, you're born forever. If the only thing that keeps you from sinning is the fear of losing your salvation, I have to doubt whether you're saved at all. I don't want to sin. And if you want to sin, you need to check up on this thing you call salvation. You're thinking, "Well, are you telling me that you don't ever sin anymore?" No, I'm not telling you that at all. But before I was saved, I ran to sin. Now I run from it. Now, I may slip from time to time, but I don't fall out of grace. Look at it this way. Noah may have slipped and stumbled and fell in the ark many times, but he never fell out of it. You know why? God had sealed it. And the New Testament says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. When I was saved, I became a partaker of the divine nature. There's now a desire in me to live right, to live for Jesus, to live pure, to live clean. I'm secure, not only because my salvation is rooted in mercy, but because my salvation results in a birth. It also rests in a resurrection. In the last part of verse 3, it says, has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he lives, I live. I'm a part of him. And since he can never die, I can never die. You know what Jesus is doing right now? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, it says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That means he's praying for us. Isn't that awesome? I'll get worried about my salvation when Jesus dies. He's not going to die. He ever lives. We were selected before the world. We're scattered throughout the world. We're secured from the world. And we're satisfied without the world. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I have something better than this world to satisfy me. I have an inheritance. You know, you don't have to waste any time worrying that somebody else has got a bigger house than you or a nicer car than you or better clothes than you. If you're a Christian, you have something better than they have. You have an inheritance, and you have it right now. There was a man sitting on a street corner just crying his eyes out. Someone came along and said, why are you crying? He said, haven't you heard? Rockefeller died. And he said, well, you're not related to Rockefeller. He said, that's why I'm crying. Friend, you do have an inheritance. You're related to the King of Kings. Peter says that that inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. It's faultless. It's flawless. The tooth of time and the tooth of decay can't gnaw away at it. No high-powered lawyer can find a flaw in your deed. The title is clear. Not only is it faultless and flawless, it's fadeless. Peter says that fadeth not away. Inflation won't take it. Lawyers' fees won't take it. Con artists and thieves can't take it. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Now listen to me. Heaven is not your inheritance. Heaven's just a safety deposit box where your inheritance is kept. Your inheritance is Jesus Christ himself. Listen, look at this verse. Ezekiel 44, verse 28. This is amazing. Speaking of the Levites were the priestly tribe. Remember, you're a kingdom of priests, right? It says, and it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. If we only understood what we had in Jesus Christ, we'd never be jealous of anybody. If you have everything, you don't need anything. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, it's not wrong to have things or to even have a certain amount of pleasure and enjoyment in things. But I want to tell you, those things are never, never, never going to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. I also want you to see that we may be sorrowful in this world. There's no fine print in God's contract. Look at verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. I want you to understand that word temptations. It's not a solicitation to evil. It refers to a trial or a test. He explains that in verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You're going to know testing. You're going to know trials. You're going to know heartaches. You are a twice-born person in a world of once-born people. You're always going to be swimming upstream. You're going to suffer persecutions. But notice it says, though now for a season, if need be. God knows what you need. He knows how long you need it. But look at the result of all this. It's like gold that's been tried by fire. And you know how it works. The goldsmith, he heats that gold up until it liquefies. And then all of the impurities, the slag, comes to the top. And he scrapes off all of the impurities, and he keeps doing that until he can see his own image in the gold. Then he knows it's pure. That's what the Lord's doing. When he can see the image of his Son reproduced in your life, he'll know that you've become gold fit for his glory. Old Job in the Old Testament, he suffered a lot. He went through a lot of trials. He said, but when he has tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold. You say, but preacher, the fire is hot. Yeah, but he's the one who's controlling it. You know, no jeweler on earth is ever going to be more careful with his gold than the father is with his children. He knows what he's doing. You say, but what about all those things that he's burning out of my life? You don't need them. You remember how they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? King said, I threw three in the furnace, but I see four. And one is like the Son of God. Jesus is never closer to you than when you're in the fire, my friend. And you know what else the story says? When they came out of the fire, they didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. But their bonds were no longer on them. The only thing that burned up is what the world had put on them. That's what God's doing for you. A Christian is somebody who was selected before the world began. He's scattered throughout the world. He's satisfied without the world. He's secured from the world. He may suffer in the world, but finally, he's saved out of the world. In verses 7 through 9, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What is the end of your faith? The end of your faith is when you see him. We're traveling toward a destination of being with Jesus, and it's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen? William Montague Dyke was blinded at the age of 10 by an accident. He was very handsome. He was witty, charming, very wealthy. He fell in love with one of England's most beautiful girls. But of course, he'd never seen her. But he loved her, having not ever have seen her. Now, they were to be married. But before the wedding, Dyke met a doctor who dealt with blindness. And through the miracle of medicine, his blindness was healed, but he still hadn't seen yet because they still had the gauze bandages on his eyes, and they decided they were going to leave the bandages on until the day of his wedding. Well, his bride was being escorted down the aisle by her father. His name was Admiral Cave. He was an admiral in the British Navy. As they came down the aisle, the doctors reached up and took the gauze away from his eyes, and he blinked once, and he looked, and he saw her, his bride, for the very first time, and she was gorgeous. That's the first thing he had seen since he was 10 years old. And as they drew close together, he said, "At last." And she said, "Yes, my darling, at last." And you know what, folks? That's the way it's going to be when we see Jesus, but it's going to be in reverse. This time, it's the bride who's blinded. We haven't yet seen our groom, but the Bible assures us that one day the scales are going to fall from our eyes and we shall see Jesus. We will receive the end of our faith, the fullness of our salvation, when we see Jesus Christ face to face. Friend, are you ready to see him? Are you? Our musicians are going to start making their way forward. Listen. The only way you're ready to see him is if you have fully committed your life to him. Have you surrendered everything to the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything. Have you? Really? That great wedding that the Bible tells us about in the book of Revelation, the wedding of the redeemed with the bridegroom, the heavenly bridegroom who's Jesus, that's not going to happen for you unless you surrender your heart to Jesus Christ. Let him make you pure. You can't really do anything about it. He has to cleanse you. You can't cleanse yourself. That's why sometimes we sing a song. I don't know what he's going to sing today. He don't change it because of me. But sometimes we sing the hymn, "Just As I Am." And that's what that's about. You can't wait and get yourself all cleaned up so that you can present yourself to Jesus. No matter what you do, you're going to come as a defiled sinner. And if you don't admit that you're a sinner, you can't be saved. Admit it to him. Say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you. You're the only one who can do anything about my condition, and I know you did it for me on Calvary's cross, and now I receive it. Save me, Jesus. Forgive me of my sin. Clean me up. Make me whole. Take me, use you any way you want to use me." Folks, that's what we call salvation. Has that happened in your life? If it hasn't, you need to let it happen right now. Gary, what are we going to sing?
198.
We'll see what that is. But that's our hymn. That's God's invitation to your heart this morning. And if you need to surrender your heart to him, you come as we sing.
Oh, soul, are you? In the darkness you see, there's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonder. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. We are. Turn.
done that? Have you turned your eyes on the only one who can do anything about your sinful
condition?
Isn't it going to be a wonderful thing when we get to see him face to face?
Amen.
Sometimes just get still and get quiet and try to imagine what that moment's going to be like. If it doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. That's going to be the most awesome thing ever. Gary, I'll turn it over to you.
Let's pray. Lord, how excited we are to see you face to face. See you unblemished as a bride, unblemished before you, Lord, and being able to look right into your face. We thank you for what you've done on the cross. We thank you for salvation. Help us to partake of that, Lord. You are possession. Help us to claim that possession. And we thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your great love for us. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join our hands as we dismiss.
We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirit with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love. Let us sing now, everyone. Let us feel
you. Yeah.